Elder Vaughn J. Featherstone was sustained as a member of the First Quorum of the 70 on October the 1st, 1976. In 1972, while serving as the president of the Boise North Stake, he was called to serve as the second counselor in the presiding bishopric of the church. During his tenure as a general authority, he has served as president of the following areas in the church: the Australia-New Zealand area, the Pacific area, the North America Northeast area, the North America Southeast area, the Philippines Micronesia area, and Utah South. He also has served as the general president of the Young Men. Born in Tooele County, Utah, Elder Featherstone was reared in Salt Lake City. He started attending church meetings as a young boy and was converted through activity in the primary. In high school, he was active in student government and sports, and it was there that he also met his future wife, the former Merlin Mine. They were married in 1950 and are the parents of seven children. The Featherstones lived in Utah, California, and in Idaho as Elder Featherstone rose through the ranks of a rapidly expanding supermarket chain. He eventually became the training manager and also chairman of the Supermarket Institute's National Produce Executive Committee. He has been a leader in scouting, including service on the Boy Scouts of America National Executive Board, the National Advisory Council, and on several national committees for the Boy Scouts of America. He is the recipient of scouting's Silver Beaver, Silver Antelope, Silver Buffalo, and Distinguished Eagle Scout Awards. Elder Featherstone.
Thank you, President Bednar, and welcome to all of you. I was third grade marble champ. I think he forgot that. I appreciate the wonderful music. Thank you so much, ladies. If I had a title for my talk, it would be The Threads That We Ought to Weave Into Our Lives. The poet said, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors, yet he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride. Forgets he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not until the loom is silent, nor the shuttle cease to fly, will he undo the canvas and reveal the reasons why the dark threads are as needful as the threads of silk and gold." That is true. We will have woven into our hearts and into our lives dark threads that sometimes are great tests. And they'll try us to the very core, and there'll be other times when silver and gold threads are woven that will be wonderful to us. As for the first thread, I'd like to talk about faith in your religion. This really is an unusual church. I think as I come to a conclusion of about 29 and a half years as a general authority, I thought about several things today, and you might want to look them up in your scriptures later on. I don't know if you'll be able to track them fast enough with me for now, because I just want to highlight some of them. If you said, what has it been like? I would say in Job, the 42nd chapter, I believe it talks about things too wonderful for me. And I guess that would describe it. Or as Jeremiah said, it's like a fire shut up in mine bones. And I felt that way, that all I have I can't begin to express in words. The words of Joshua, the man that was a great decisive leader, who said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether it be the God of the Amorites on whose land ye now dwell, or the God of your fathers who were on the other side of the flood. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or the integrity of Joseph, who, when Potiphar's wife tempted him, finally exclaimed, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Or the prophet Alma in his wonderful charity, "Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a voice to shake the earth, or cry repentance unto every people." Or the power. Imagine, think about the power of these words by Job. "Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with iron, an iron pen and lead forever upon the rock. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. I can just feel the power in those words. Or in our modern day, the prophet Joseph, and now after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony last of all which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him, even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, that by him and through him and of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. That's the testimony of these two witnesses in our day. And of course, when we hear President Hinckley speak, this wonderful great leader, you really are blessed to live in the day of Gordon B. Hinckley, the prophet. Do you know, I'm confident that he sat in the councils of the prophets long before he was born and through those centuries and generations, and he will long after he passes from this life, because he was foreordained to be a prophet. And not only a prophet, but maybe one of the greatest that ever walked the earth, including the Old Testament, New Testament, and in the latter days. President Hinckley is really unusual. He has such splendid vision. In our luncheon, we just talked about him and the dedication of the Nauvoo Temple. I've had a lot of people say, when will it be dedicated? And we hadn't had a date. And I said, think about President Hinckley. Think about his style. He said it would be early in April, or early in the year of 2002. When would you do it? And they think for a minute, and they came up with the same answer I did. April the 6th. It sounds right for President Hinckley. And then I learned the other day it will be dedicated on June the 27th, the prophet's martyrdom. Can you think anything more beautiful that would please the prophet Joseph more than know that the Nauvoo Temple in all its beauty is being dedicated again in this time? I think about the Book of Mormon. I'd rather have you take my life this instant, I'm serious as ever I could be, than to take out of my life what the Book of Mormon means to me, what Nephi means, or Ammon, or Captain Moroni, or General Mormon and his son Moroni, or the brother of Jared. I can't even imagine what my life would be if you took everything that the Book of Mormon means to me out of my life. It really is the keystone of our religion. And let me bear witness, it is absolute truth. In the 17th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the last verse, verse 6, the Savior himself says, as your Lord and your God liveth, that is an oath, as your Lord and your God liveth, it, the Book of Mormon, is true. You don't hear him bear testimony and give an oath like that in very many places in the Scriptures. But about the Book of Mormon, the Savior does. That is so important. So, we live in this great time. Faith is very important to having everything that you have woven through your life, if it's all tied together with faith. Isn't it interesting? Now abideth faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity. You mean charity is greater than faith? It is, because it's the pure love of Christ. And so when we weave into our lives faith, we weave almost all else. So you're blessed to live in this time. Something else I think that's important in our generation right now to weave into our lives is patriotism. I think we all have a different feeling. I was disturbed when I heard that a company that sold flags, as soon as they had the run on them, they almost doubled or tripled their prices. And down in Florida, that a librarian, they wouldn't let her she would not let them put on her desk or as they came in the check-in desk or check-out desk, I'm proud to be an American, because she thought it might offend someone. This is America, and I am proud to be an American. More than I can tell you. And no one would deny me that right of being proud of it. And so, let me just share with you some words that I've written about this country. I wrote them in 1994. Of latter nations on the earth, the one to me of greatest worth is my own dear beloved land, whose place with ancient empires stand. White stars adorn her noble flag. It will not fade, nor will it sag. For heroes brave have shed their blood and fought in snow and cold and mud. Young men to battle stations went while wives and mothers, not content to sit and watch their loved ones die, with tear-stained cheek and moistened eye, became a strength of a source of strength ne'er matched by any army e'er dispatched. For freedom burned in heart and bone, and brave great men dared stand alone. And so the patriotic 10 became 100 million men who swore before the throne of God that no foreign foot would ever trod by force upon 1 inch of land, but kept sacred by a loyal band of Christians who were strong and true and did what only brave men do. So hail this land, long may it be the ensign of our liberty. Match, may every man down to the last match men of courage from the past. God bless our nation, keep her free, guard well her human dignity, and grant that we may never falter, for brave men's hearts lie on her altar. And we just added about 6,000 or nearly 6,000 more brave men's and women's hearts who lie on that altar. Heber C. Kimball said, "We think we are secure here in the chambers of the everlasting hills, where we can close those few doors to the canyons against the mobs and the persecutors, the wicked and the vile, who always beset us with violence and robbery. But I say to you, my brethren, the time is coming when we will be all mixed up in these now peaceful valleys to that extent that it will be difficult to tell the saint from an enemy to the people of God." Mark well that statement. "Then, brethren, beware of the great sieve, for there will come a great sifting time. For so I send you, there is a test coming." And maybe this is part of it. I think patriotism is part of it. We're in the Philippines, and a wonderful thing happened there. We went on the first year that we were in the Philippines, we went to the devotional. And the devotional was held at the American Cemetery. I think there's 67,000 crosses on the American Cemetery in the Philippines. We were there, and I think it was Fidel Ramos, who was the president later on, but at that time I think he was defense secretary, told of a band of Filipinos being captured. And they were put before the firing squad, and one of them played the accordion. He went to whoever the captain was and asked if he could play the accordion while they were being executed. And the captain nodded that he could. And he went over and picked up his accordion, stood in line with all the rest, and then he played in front of the Japanese firing squad, "God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above, from the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God bless America. My home, sweet home." And the shots rang out, and he fell in a heap of blood, having been executed. But to the very last dying breath, loving America, around the world, no country has ever been as generous as we have as a country to other nations. Even now, we continue the flow of humanitarian aid to the Afghanistan and the Pakistanians and others. We will continue to do that. Boyd Ivey was in the Second World War, and at the end of the war, he was over in Tokyo, and they were kind of the armed forces that were keeping control of everything. Downtown Tokyo, a band of dissident Japanese had come, and they'd taken the American flag down off the flagpole and were looking for a match somewhere to burn it. And about 20 Marines ran and took the flag away from them, hoisted it back up the flag, and then they locked arms around the flagpole. And they did that for something like 4 or 5 hours till finally the band disbanded. And the men stood there and felt like they had safeguarded the flag. A piece of cloth? Maybe. Maybe. Much. Much, much more. At the base of the Statue of Liberty are these words by Emma Lazarus. "Not like the giant Greek... are not like the giant of Greek fame with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here at our sea-washed sunset gate shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. Her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that Twin Cities frame. Keep, ancient land, your storied pomp, Christ, she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these. The homeless, tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. I don't know of any country in the world where people are trying to get out and coming to America, or where only America, where they're not trying to get out, but where everybody wants to get in. We couldn't begin to let everyone come here that would like to, but would to God that they could, because give us your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. And that is one thing we do well in this country. We do breathe free. I love Captain Moroni. If all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, behold, the very powers of hell would be shaken forever. And the devil never would have power over the hearts of the children of men. And you remember that he rent his coat, and he wrote upon it, and then put it on the end of a flag and hoisted it in the air, and it was the title of liberty. In memory of our God and our religion, our wives and our children, our families. And then he bowed down and prayed that this land, a promised land, would remain free so long as a band of Christians remained to possess the land. And we may well be that band of Christians, the true Christians who possess this land. And I think I've been so grateful for all that has transpired. Sometimes we have a feeling, well, let's solve it with peace. You don't solve. You can't dicker or talk or come to any kind of a peace agreement with a terrorist. It's impossible. They only have, their motive, total motive is absolute hate. Do you think the 2,000 stripling soldiers didn't have to go to war? It was difficult. Do you think the Mormon loved holding a sword and leading the armies of Nephites from the time he was 15, almost 16, and he was still doing it when he was 74? Someone has to defend freedom, and thank God for our prophets and apostles who teach us how. The third principle I'd like to talk about that I think is very essential at your youthful age to work in your lives, and it's the thread of work. Work is really important. Thinking is work. It's hard work. Maybe the hardest of all the work we do, to really think. And then there's physical work, and you happen to live in a community where the people really do know how to work. And they work hard, and they work long hours. There may be times when you work something like 24 hours straight without a break. Wasn't it interesting how many of the firemen and policemen worked around the clock once and around the clock twice, 24 and 36 and 48 hours, because they were saving lives and rescuing people, and they felt like they had a cause. There is a cause, and sometime you'll come up against it when you may have to work not just 8 hours in a day, you may have to work 16 or 20. I had that go on for a sustained period of about 3 months. It changed my personality and a lot of things. But it was timely, and it was very important to my career to be able to do that and have the energy to do it and live such a way that God could renew my body during the few hours, 2 or 3 hours of sleep I had at night. So you may in your lifetime have to work around the clock once or twice or maybe many weeks, and hopefully not too many, but it may happen in your life. I love the modern day version of the little red hen. Said the big white rooster, gosh, all hemlock, things are tough. Seems that worms are getting scarcer and I cannot find enough. What's become of all those fat ones is a mystery to me. There are thousands through the rosy spell. Now where can they be? The little red hen who heard him didn't grumble or complain. She'd lived through lots of dry spells. She'd lived through floods of rain. She found a new and undug spot. The earth was hard and firm. The big white rooster jeered, new ground? That's no place for a worm. Little red hen just spread her feet. She dug both fast and free. I must go to the worms, she said. The worms won't come to me. The big white rooster spent his time and peered by the ways where fat worms had passed in squads back in the rainy days. When nightfall found him supperless, he growled in accents rough, I'm hungry as a fowl can be, conditions sure are tough. He turned then to the little red hen and said, it's worse with you, for you're not only hungry, but you must be tired too. I rested while I looked for worms, so I feel fairly pert. But how are you without worms too, and after all that work? Little red hen hopped to her perch and dropped her eyes to sleep and murmured in a drowsy tone, young man, hear this and weep. I'm full of worms and happy, for I've dined both long and well. The worms were there as always, but I had to dig like heck. Oh, here and there white roosters still are holding sales positions. They cannot do much business now because of poor conditions. But soon as things get right again, they'll sell 100 firms Meanwhile, the little red hens are out gobbling up the worms. President Monson has a formula for success. He calls it his W formula, work formula. It's work will win when wishy-washy wishing won't. I don't know much that wishing accomplishes, but I know that there is some reward for just simple, hard effort over a long and sustained period of time. Some of you, I think we have 3,000 returned missionaries here. You saw those who knew how to work in the mission field, and you saw some who didn't. And those who didn't almost were a disaster to the mission field. Those who knew how to work and worked hard, you came to inspect and inspire and love them and appreciate them. For all that they did, you watched their talents and their abilities grow through the mission field. We have to work. Work is part of life. And then there's another saying by Wilford Peterson. For years, Wilford Peterson did what many of us would like to do. It'd be just a sweet thing. He wrote what they call a Master at the Art of Living series. And every day or every Sunday in the parade section on the front cover was one of his statements or inside of it. He did that for years. One of those, he said this: a master at the art of living makes no distinction between his work and his play, his labor and his leisure, his mind and his body, his education and his recreation, his love and his religion. He hardly knows which is which. He simply pursues with excellence what he is about and leaves others to determine whether he is working or playing. He himself always knows he is doing both. President Bednar, what are you doing? Yeah, sure he is. Both. How can you not have fun being president of BYU Idaho? What a wonderful thing. Would you make certain that you enjoy what you're going to do? And if you don't, get into something else. You can't force yourself to get up every day and go to the office or go out on the farm or go do what you will do for a profession. You've got to love it. I can't tell you all those 29 and a half years whether I've been working or playing. I think I've been doing both. And the next one is I want to talk about morality. No one can really truly be great and be immoral. It can't happen. And we've watched recently a president of the United States who is moral and has and believes it and practices it and believes in prayer, not afraid to say it before the press or the atheists or anyone else. I remember years ago at a baccalaureate address, Elder Packer said, atheism is a religion. And they ought to be, if they want us to be treated the way that they're dictating, then they need to also be treated the way that a religion would be dictated according to their premise. And so we need to practice morality. We need to understand it. Listen carefully to these words by Harry Kemp. By the way, I guess you've surmised when I really like something, I memorize it, and you always have it with you. Harry Kemp said, I kneel not now to pray that thou make white one single sin. I only kneel to thank thee, Lord, for what I have not been. For deeds that sprouted in my heart, but ne'er bloom were brought. The monstrous vices that I slew in the shambles of my thought. Dark deeds the world had never guessed by hell and passion bred, that never grew beyond the bust that cankered in my head. Some say I was a righteous man. Poor fool, the gallows tree, if thou hadst let one foot slip, had grown a limb for me. Would you remember that the rest of your life depends on your morality at this age? The callings that will come to you are so important. They'll be great and wonderful callings. Now, I wouldn't want you to think there isn't a chance to repent if you have done something seriously wrong. But it is a consideration. The Lord knows it. And it's a sign of lack of character when we compromise our moral standards. Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so it's very important for you to maintain your purity and to maintain all of the blessings God has bestowed upon you, and especially to be virtuous and lovely and of good report. Now, isn't it interesting that Ella Wheeler Wilcox kind of picked this up when she said, it is easy enough to be virtuous when nothing tempts you to stray, when without or within no voice of sin is luring your soul away. But it's only a negative virtue until it is tried by fire. And the soul that is worth the honor of earth is the one that resists desire. You're going to have to resist temptation, and you're going to have to resist it with everything in your heart and soul, because it is out there, and it has never been more persuasive, nor more dressed up, nor more public and outright blatant than it is in our day. And so you're going to have to be very, very careful and be aware of it. C.S. Lewis talked about temptation, and he said, the man that resists temptation for 5 minutes and then gives in doesn't know anything about temptation. It's the man who's still standing there an hour resisting temptation. The man that lays down against the opposing wind doesn't know how strong the wind is going to get. Or the man that faces an opposing army doesn't know how strong the army is if he just lays down and let them trample over him. He said, we have to stand against that temptation and hold out and hold out. He said, that's why Christ is the only pure realist, because he held out and never did compromise. Now, we may make some mistakes. Would you remember these short words? And they're by a nursery rhyme author I don't know. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. But the king could, and the king can, and the king will. He can put you back together again, but it's first better, far and away better, that you're never broken and have to make those kinds of decisions in your life. I know a great man. He was a great priesthood leader. Served many, many stakes and was very high in the church and very well thought of. And after a period of time, he came to the surface that he was homosexual. Would you just understand this, because you hear a lot of things out there? President Marion G. Romney said, the God of heaven will never put a female spirit in a male body or a male spirit in a female body. That homosexuality is learned behavior, and that is God's truth. It doesn't matter what you hear out there besides that. Would you just remember that? And those who are tempted, would you understand? You can control the temptation. You can be master of it. One of the men I admire most is a man that I've known for probably 30 years. He went on his mission, came back. He has tendencies in that direction. He never could marry, but he's never violated the moral code of this church. And I guess I admire him most because he stood against those temptations over all those years. And he's a high priest in the church, does everything the church wants him to. And I think God has a very special place for him because he has resisted temptation. This other man I talked about ended up leaving his wife and three children, left the church because it was excommunicated, actually. And his brother, who is a wonderful human being, wrote him a letter. And in that letter, he included these words from Shakespeare's The Works of Lucretia. He said, what win I if I gain the thing I seek? A dream, a breath, a froth of fleeting joy. Who buys a minute's mirth to wail a week, or sells eternity to get a toy? For one sweet grape, who will the vine destroy? Or what fond beggar but to touch the crown would with the scepter straight be struck and down? Thy secret pleasure turns to open shame, thy private feasting to a public fast, thy smoothing titles to a ragged name. You couldn't define or describe this man any closer than those words I've just quoted. And it is true. All he is now is the hollow shell of a man. He was once a great man, a great priesthood leader, a wonderful father and a husband. He's lost everything. And that's a tragedy. Now, I remember when I was just a boy, I was ordained a deacon at 12. My mother was not a member of the church at that time. My father was less active, not active at all. And when my older brother was ordained a teacher the same day, in that blessing, the man that ordained him said, and I give you power to overcome temptation. I remember thinking in my young 12-year-old mind, he's not the one that needed that. I'm the one that needed that. I don't have any willpower at all. And I thought, I need that blessing. So I prayed, Heavenly Father, let the member, the bishop who sets me apart or ordains me a deacon, give me that same power to overcome temptation. I'm the one who needs it. I can't resist anything. Anyway, when he did it, he didn't bless me with that power. And I thought, well, the Lord knows me. He knew that I couldn't be trusted with that power to overcome temptation. Mind you, I was only 12. It wasn't anything really serious. But I read a few short years later, 2 or 3 years later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And I thought, I'm included in the deal. That includes everyone. There hath no temptation taken you. It doesn't matter what temptation you're faced with. It's a common temptation among mankind, and we will be faced with it. Do you remember how the Savior overcame temptation? It tells us in the 20th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, he gave them no heed. I guess I've been offered 10,000 drinks of liquor on flights. I think I have something like 5 million miles, air miles. And so I've been offered liquor a little bit. Do you think it's any temptation? Do you think there's any temptation when Satan says you don't write your tithing check out this month? There's none, not one particle, because I give it no heed. That's the way you overcome temptation. You give them no heed, and so that's important. I just want to say a word about service. Service is essential. François René de Chateaubriand said, in the days of service, all things are founded. In the days of special privilege, they deteriorate. And in the days of vanity, they're destroyed. You know, we carry President Hinckley around almost on a feather pillow. We fly him on the Learjet, wherever he needs to go. They go through customs for him. They get him to a meeting. And he cycles special privilege back up to perform greater service in the church. You'll find if you'll perform service, wonderful things will happen. One night I came home late at night. It must have been 11 o'clock, and I had come in from Denver. It was Sunday night, and I was exhausted. And I said to my wife, I can't handle one more problem tonight. She said, that's too bad, because Joe Irvine called. Joe Irvine, he and I went to kindergarten together and then through grade school. I don't think I'd seen him for 40 years. I thought about him. I said, where is he? He's up at the University of Utah Medical Center. I want you to call him as soon as he gets here, as soon as you get home. I called up, and he heard my voice, and he burst into tears, and I began to weep. And I said, how can I help? And he said, my daughter's dying. Can you come up to the hospital? And I said, I'll be there as quick as I can. Now, we live way out in the South Valley. It was a university. It took about a half hour to get there. We drove to the hospital, and we had a prayer with the family, and then went inside, and he anointed, and I sealed the anointing. And my wife had come up and waited in the car for me. We had a prayer, another prayer with the family, and then went left, and I went out and got in the car. And we got home about 1:30 in the morning. I wasn't tired anymore, and I wasn't exhausted anymore. I wouldn't have missed that experience for anything in the world. Service, it isn't convenient. And sometimes it's most inconvenient. But when you do it, you'll find why the Lord selected you to perform that service. Maybe no one else could have done it in that way. The next morning I called the hospital about 11 o'clock, and Joe was there, and I said, Joe, how's your daughter? And he said, she's had a remarkable recovery. The doctors are releasing her this morning from the hospital. I believe in miracles. I believe in faith. I believe in purity and morality. Let me share two last quotes with you. One of them I memorized in just 15 minutes about 2 weeks ago, and you'll understand when you hear it. President John Taylor testified, this church fail? No. Times and seasons may change. Revolution may succeed revolution. Thrones may be cast down. Empires may be dissolved. The earth may be rent from center to circumference. The mountains may be hurled out of their places and the ocean move from its bed. But amidst the crash of worlds and the clash of matter, truth, eternal truth, will remain unchanged. And the principles of the Latter-day Saints will be as unscathed from the warring elements as the throne of Jehovah. I guess I had such a spiritual, powerful testimony and witness that that was true. It was easy to memorize. And then finally, Joseph F. Smith said, after we have done all we can for the cause of truth and withstood the trials men have brought upon us, it is still our duty to stand. We cannot give up. We must not lie down. Great causes aren't won in a single generation. To stand firm in the face of overwhelming opposition and to continue on is the courage of faith. And the courage of faith is the courage of progress. Men who have this divine quality cannot stand still if they would. They are not creatures of their own wisdom or power. They are instrumentalities of a higher or divine purpose. Yes, my wonderful young brothers and sisters, there are things too wonderful for me, and a fire caught up in my bones that I can hardly express. the gratitude and love I have for all of you and for what you're doing, this wonderful BYU Idaho, for your leaders and the teachers and the instructors, the state presidents, these wonderful men who preside over you. I know they were called by God, and I have a witness that President Hinckley may be one of the great prophets ever, that this church is God's church. It's the only true and living church on this earth. I promise that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.